Amen. You may be seated. We invite you now to take your Bibles and turn with me in the New Testament to the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 8 this morning as we continue working our way through this very well-known chapter that's filled with such great comfort and assurance for God's people in so many ways. And so we're seeking, as we work through here, to draw on those blessings, that assurance the Lord has for us, and that comfort as we look at what he has to say to us in this particular portion of his word. I'm going to be reading four verses of Romans 8 in just a moment, namely verses 28 through 31. But then I am going to zoom in and focus primarily on a single word here in this text, something I rarely ever do in preaching, and yet we're putting one word in the spotlight this morning. The word is God's foreknowledge of us for a couple of reasons. We're doing it because Christians over the years have understood this word in different senses, and indeed still to this very day, take different positions on this key word and what it actually means. So we're going to try to shed a little bit of light on the debate that's going on here. But it's also such a key word in the sense that where we come down on the meaning of this word, one way or another, cannot help but greatly shape our understanding of who God is and this great salvation that he has given to us in his Son. So there's actually quite a bit riding on how we understand this particular word, God's foreknowledge. And so here is word now, as we find it recorded in Romans chapter 8, beginning with the 28th verse. Scripture says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." So Father in heaven, as we have just sung, so now we pray that you would speak, O Lord, through the word of the gospel this morning to every heart gathered here in your presence, beginning with the one who speaks. Might we see something of your glory in this text, and may the glory that you show us have a transforming and empowering impact on our lives. Oh, Lord, we long to walk in faith, in assurance, and certainty in the midst of a crazy world, in the midst of our own sin and struggles. And so we need your help, and we pray that you would provide it as we consider this marvelous aspect of your great salvation to your people. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So you've noticed, I'm sure, how matters of great importance often hang on the way we understand a single word. That was certainly the case some years ago in our household. It was the beginning of a new school year. Our son John was a rising third grader or thereabouts. And as we always did, as a new school year approached, we went wardrobe shopping with our children. And we bought our son some khakis and some jeans, enough for him to wear a fresh pair of pants every day to school, Monday through Friday, which would greatly simplify the laundry piece, right? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, you do the wash, rinse, repeat, do it all again the next week. So we bought him five pair of trousers, some khakis, and some jeans, with the careful instructions that, son, you are to wear jeans on one day and khakis the next. Wear a fresh pair every day. That way, your mom will be happy. She will not have to wash your clothes more than once a week. Yes, ma'am, he said. And so we noticed, as the school year began, a pattern developing. He was coming out of his room invariably every morning with his khakis on. Several days went by, and his mother said to him, son, I just remind you, you're supposed to wear your khakis one day and your jeans the next. Now, tomorrow I want to see you in your jeans. Yes, ma'am. Next morning, comes down to breakfast. Sure enough, there he is in his khakis. Now it's time to have a little talk with the boy. And so she gets down on his level and says, John, you know what I told you yesterday? I meant what I said. Now turn yourself around, march yourself back into your bedroom, take off your khakis, and put on your jeans. And with this, he bursts into tears and says, oh, Mom, please don't make me do it. I don't want my hair to fall out. What? What on earth are you talking about? What does wearing your jeans have to do with your hair? And he says, well, Granddad's bald, and I asked him why, and he told me it was in his jeans. Great matters often hang on the way we understand a single word. That's true when you're deciding what to put on, when you're going to class in the morning. And it's certainly true when we come to the Bible as well. And so here in this famous text of Romans 8, 28 through 31, Paul is laying down some very important words to describe for us what God has done to save us. Specifically there in verses 29 and 30, there are five words. We read there that God foreknew us, and that he predestined us, and that he called us and justified us, and finally, that he glorified us. And so here are five links forming what some have called the golden chain of salvation that are filled with great comfort and great assurance for the children of God that the Father will always love and keep them and never let them go, come what may in the short haul, until the day in which we stand complete before his presence with exceeding great joy in the light of heaven forever. And so, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at all of these links one by one. In the months ahead and on those Sundays when I am up here on the mound. But today, as I said, we're going to focus on the first one, namely God's foreknowledge of all who believe in him. For those whom he foreknew, the Bible calls them. And in many ways, this first link in the chain, speaking of God's foreknowledge, is the key to all the others because, you see, it's like the original spring from which the entire mighty river of God's salvation flows all the way from eternity past through the present and stretching forward into an eternity that shall indeed never have an end. And so much is bound up in the meaning of this single word that if we get it wrong at this point, if we go astray and miss what the Lord is saying to us here, there are so many other wonderful truths that we're going to have difficulty in grasping as well. And so what does it really mean then, this word foreknowledge? What are its implications for who God is and for who we are in Christ? I want us to explore that this morning by asking and seeking to answer three basic questions. You'll see them there on the sermon notes. First, what is this big debate over the meaning of the word foreknowledge? And there really is a debate, as you may already know. Secondly, which is the accurate view of this word? And then finally, how should we handle this doctrine? no matter where we happen to come down in terms of our understanding of what it means. So there's where we're going. I'm going to jump right in here and begin with this first question that has to do with what's this big debate over the meaning of this word foreknowledge that God foreknew us, as Romans 8:29 says. The word in the original text is the word prognosko. That is a compound word made up of the prefix pro, meaning before, and it's joined to a suffix, the verb gnosko, which means to know. So that to foreknow literally means to be aware of something or someone ahead of time, to be in the know, as it were, before it actually comes to pass. This is the word from which we get our English term prognosis. You go to the doctor, you get a diagnosis. You've got some condition, and your first question is likely to be, well, doctor, what is the prognosis? What's going to happen, and what's my future going to look like? And so there's the basic meaning of the word, literally. What does it mean here theologically? In Romans 8:29, two very different views of the meaning of this term among Bible-believing Christians, and hence this debate that we're talking about. I want to sketch it up for you in the briefest terms I can. View number one, we'll call it, says that God's foreknowledge means his foreseeing something, and namely, that God foresees all those who will one day come to believe in Jesus. God is omniscient. That's a commonplace in theology. And so on this view, he looks forward in time, even before the creation, and foresees all those people throughout history who would put their faith in Christ, foresees that George is going to believe, and Susie is going to believe, and Mary, and Dave, and Jill. And then on the basis of this foreseen faith that he sees through his divine telescope, he proceeds to predestine them to salvation and eternal life, so that salvation, according to this view of foreknowledge, is ultimately based upon God's knowing in advance what we ourselves are eventually going to do on our own accord when we hear the gospel. This understanding is often called the Arminian view. That's a weird word, I know, but it's named after one James Arminius, who was a theology professor in Holland back during the 16th century, and he was really, in some ways, the one who popularized this view during the Reformation as that movement was getting toward the end of its formal phase in any way. So we call this the Arminian view because it was put forth by this professor, James Arminius. And I might add that this view of foreknowledge, I'll get a yay or nay from our church history expert here. If I'm not mistaken, Pastor Greg, this is the view that many, if not most, evangelical Christians hold to in our own day. Would that be a fair statement? The expert says yes. So it's always good to be right when you're preaching before your senior pastor. All right, so that's the first view, the Arminian view, that God foresees what we're going to do, and on that basis, he predestines us to salvation and life. Then we come to view number two, which is the Reformed view, which understands God's foreknowledge to mean not that he merely foresees things, but that he actually ordains them. That he establishes them and appoints them and decides upon them in advance. This is a view that picks up on a deeper nuance of what it means oftentimes when the Bible speaks of someone as knowing something. And so while it's true that to know someone in Scripture can mean to know something about them intellectually, and even know that head thing in advance, It's also true that knowing often carries this richer meaning of forming a bond with someone, forming a commitment to someone, establishing a lasting relationship of love with them, and knowing them in that deeper way, and in that deeper sense. And so, for example, the old King James translation of Genesis 4:1 speaks of how Adam knew his wife post-fall, and been a big train wreck, and yet there's common grace and special grace on the way. And it says there in Genesis 4:1 that Adam knew his wife. And in that text, the scripture is speaking of a kind of knowing that goes much deeper than merely saying that Adam knew certain things about Eve in his head, that her name was Eve, that her eyes were blue, that she liked her steaks cooked well done, or whatever the case might be. No, he knew her in the sense that he loved her, and that he cherished her, that he thought of her as bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and joined himself to her in such a way that he was going to walk in that love relationship with her through thick and thin to the very end. And it's this deeper sense of knowing that's most often in view in Scripture whenever the subject at hand is God's knowing of someone. So then when you add that prefix to the word, what emerges is this staggering truth that some find offensive and controversial, that God loved his people and that he chose them in Christ before the very foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1:4 says, not because he foresaw that they would eventually choose him, but because he decided before he even created the world to choose them, so that he is the one who is doing the choosing. He is the one who is doing the appointing. He is the one who is in charge of what happens to us in the final analysis of things. So there's a debate over this key word we're looking at today. One view tracing our salvation ultimately into our choice of God, if I might put it that way, and the other tracing it to his own choice of us. So now that everyone's on the edge of their seats, what's the accurate view of this? Full disclosure, I'm a Presbyterian. I think you all know that. I'm going to say it's the Reformed view. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I'm a Presbyterian. I don't believe it because I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Presbyterian because I believe and came to believe many years ago, not without some, let's just say, struggles, I came to believe that this is exactly what the Bible teaches, that it's not merely that God foresees our faith, but that he actually foreordains it. I'm going to give you two reasons why I and those that consider themselves Reformed Christians believe that. This will be familiar, no doubt, to some of you, while others of you might find it new altogether. So here we go, not getting too technical, but just trying to do this briefly so you understand. We want to give a reason for this morning. And the first reason has to do with the language of the verse here, where this term is mentioned, Romans 8:29. What does that verse say? Notice it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son," and then so on from there. I want us to notice what this verse is not saying. It is not saying anything about what God foreknew or what he foresaw about certain people. No, it's saying that God foreknew these people themselves. And so, therefore, an understanding of God's foreknowledge as his foreseeing, we're going to believe, requires you to add something to Romans 8:29 that simply is not there. We are reading something in rather than taking the scripture on its own terms. And so that's the first reason for this Reformed view. We believe it goes to the language of the verse here. But then zooming out from this particular verse, we would say also the theology of the Bible overall would point in the direction that to foreknow us means to foreordain us. Three points really quickly. First of all, that God is sovereign over all, that he's the great king of heaven and earth, who rules the world completely. All things that happen, all events that happen, all people and what they do, God is a God who is in charge of this, so that as Ephesians 1:11 puts it, he is the one who works out everything according to the purpose of his own will. God's plan depends on his will. It does not depend on mine or yours. Ouch. So God is sovereign, first of all. He doesn't sit back and watch things happen. He's the one who makes them happen. He does according to his will among the inhabitants of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, "What are you doing?" That's in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Interestingly, a pagan ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, saw the light on that. That's another story, but that's the teaching that God is absolutely sovereign and works his will, the great initiator, not the great responder. Secondly, this view of foreknowledge squares with the doctrine that apart from Christ, man is dead in sin, not sick in sin, not lost in sin, but a complete goner, spiritually speaking, 6 feet under and pushing up daisies. That's the diagnosis that Paul gives in Ephesians 2:1, where he is pointing to who the church was, who we were before God's grace took hold of us, and says to us, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked," not dead physically, of course. Paul's talking about death in a spiritual sense, which means, among other things, separated from God, cut off from his life, ungrateful for his blessings, unattracted to his beauty, heedless of his authority, and in rebellion against his first commandment that we are to love him with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strengths. As long as we're in that state, we don't know God, we don't get God, we don't seek God, we don't want God. That's what it means to be dead in your trespasses and sins. Sidebar, how on earth could God love a world of ungrateful, nasty sinners like that? The glory of the gospel is that he actually does, and does so at great cost. But the point here is that the Bible's doctrine of sin makes it beyond unlikely that God simply foresees that we are going to believe in Jesus, because except he calls us, that is just not going to happen. And finally, the Reformed view of God's foreknowledge is the one that squares with the Bible's teaching that saving faith is not something we gin up. It's the gift of God to us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says this: "It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast." Faith doesn't come from you and me. Faith comes from the Lord as his gift. Philippians 1:29 says, "It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." That's a strange juxtapose there. Leave aside the suffering part for a second. Sermon for another day. But it has been granted to you to believe. Faith is a gift, the Bible is saying here. It's not something that we muster up on our own. And then one more example from Acts 13:48. Paul is preaching the gospel, and as typically happens in a setting like that, some believe, others don't believe. What makes the difference? The verse gives the answer. It's that those who were ordained to eternal life believe the message of Paul and therefore cast themselves upon the mercy of God and become saved at that point. And so God does not foresee our faith. He foreordains it. And then the blessed day comes when under the preaching of the gospel, through the mysterious work of His Holy Spirit, He raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life and opens our eyes to believe and to receive this gift. And so the theology of the whole book and the language of the verse point to this very robust view of God's foreknowledge as His foreordaining His people to this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a debate on that. I'm not going to take a straw poll in here this morning to find out who is, you know, sitting in what pew. But I do want to address the question of how should we hold our view of this doctrine, no matter what it happens to be. I'm going to try not to leave anybody out here today. So I would start with the Reformed Christians. And I would say to the Reformed among us that they should not overestimate its centrality to the faith, this great teaching of the foreknowledge of Almighty God. That is not to say that we play fast and loose with doctrine. It is not to say that these things do not matter at all, because they really do. It is to say, however, that we need to recognize that the doctrine of God's foreknowledge is not the same thing as the gospel of God. It does not lie at the heart of the things that matter most. If you don't agree with that, you're going to have to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and argue with the Apostle Paul himself, who has a list of the things of first importance, namely that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Did I miss something here? There's no mention of foreknowledge in that verse, one way or another. The takeaway, then, is that even the Bible does not overstress the importance of this doctrine. Then who would we be, oh Reformed and Presbyterian believers, to take it upon ourselves to do what the Lord Himself does not do? That is not recommended, I think. Then I would flip it, though, and say to the Arminian Christians and undecided among us, that they should not underestimate the importance of this doctrine. To say it's not central is not to say it's unimportant. It is hugely important in at least two senses. First of all, it's very important theologically, because our whole view of God and the nature of salvation depends upon where we come down on this issue. Think of it like this. If God simply foresees our faith and then responds to what He foresees that we are going to do, then we become the ones who are ultimately in charge of this instead of the Lord's. And so, instead of the Lord, and so the wings of His sovereignty get extremely clipped back here, if I might say it in that way. God, on this view, gets robbed of His sovereignty, and He also gets robbed of His glory, because, you see, if we could raise ourselves from spiritual death to life, if we could muster up faith on our own, then the credit for our salvation would belong to us at the end of the day and not to the Lord. And some, you're left with a very different theology of salvation and of God if you take the view that to foreknow us means simply to foresee the faith that we will one day exercise on our own. But not only does it matter theologically, but there's huge pastoral issues at stake here, and this as well, I would say, in terms of our confidence and assurance in Christ. If God is the one who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, if He is the one who has foreordained our faith, then it has to be true what God says, and Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah! Have you fallen on your spiritual fanny this past week, as I have? Yes! How do you know you're not condemned because of that? Because God foreknew you from the foundation of the world, and He will never let you go. Can I get an amen on that? Thank you, sir and madam. Hugely important from a pastoral perspective. In Romans 8:39, that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What if I get cancer? What if the dog dies? What if I lose my job? How can I know that God still loves me? Because He foreknew you from the foundation of the world, and He will never let you go. I need this truth, and so do you. On the other hand, if we're the ones who did something good that brought salvation our way on the front end, if God's grace to us depends on our initial choice of Him, I'm here to tell you that means really big trouble down the road. I don't know about you, but I find my own will often to be weak and waffling and changeable and fickle. Y'all, I'm here to tell you that I have lost track over the years of all the things I've chosen, only to change my mind at some point and reverse course and choose something completely in the opposite direction. So where does that leave you then if you're the one who's chosen God? And if your choice depended on you, not nearly as secure as it would if we were simply to take Jesus at His word in John 15:16, where He says on the very eve of His death, when the bottom is getting ready to fall out of all their lives, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Because unlike us, you see, Jesus Christ never wavers. He never changes His mind. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that when the love of this Savior lays hold of you, you can know. And you can know that you're safe forever in His arms. Come what may, and I'm saying that to people who are going through incredible trials here this morning, this is the hope that the gospel offers you, that's bound up in this little word that we're talking about here this morning. Let's talk to all believers for just a second. All Christians should hold this doctrine humbly and with a sincere love for believers who differ. Y'all, let's don't fight about this, okay? There's no call to do that, because you see, the mark of a true disciple in Jesus Christ is not having the right view of God's foreknowledge. But the mark of a Christian is a genuine love, a genuine respect, a cherishing of one another and all who are joined in saving faith to Christ. Because you see, when you get joined to Jesus by the work of His Holy Spirit, you're joined to everybody else as well. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples," Jesus says, John 13:35, "if you have love for one another." Good theology is important. I would never want to soft pedal that. And yet God clearly says to us in Corinthians 13 that if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have not love, I am nothing. Our calling, dear friends, is not to be nothings in this 1 Corinthians 13 sense, but rather it's to be great lovers of the church, great lovers of one another, great lovers of all true Christians, because that's what's really something in the eyes of the Savior who calls us and whom it is our heart's desire to please. And then finally, to any of you this morning who may not be Christians, you're interested and you're here, and we're so glad you are, to share with you this wonderful good news. We're glad you're here. But I would say to any non-Christians in our midst, what you do with this doctrine, my suggestion is that you do nothing with it at all for the moment. That you put it aside, that you put a piece of engineer tape around it, something to come back to later, because the pressing need in your life today isn't this high and holy mystery of God's foreknowledge of his people, but the issue is your need for forgiveness and the great provision that the Lord has made for that in his Son, Jesus. If you focus on foreknowledge, are you focused on anything else for that matter, until you're a Christian, you're probably going to find yourself stuck on a sandbar, even as the waters continue to rise around the boat. My appeal then would be to listen instead and respond to an old, old promise that you probably already know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hear that gracious, wonderful, mind-blowing invitation from the Prince of Glory himself, and turn from all those things you were pretty sure were going to make you happy, but they didn't, and come in faith to Jesus Christ, who died to bring the lost and restless wanderers home to his side. Because you see, the one true mark of a person who's been foreknown of God is to receive and rest on him. May the Lord bless his truth to the hearts of his people, and may he call the lost to the Savior who came to save those who look to him. And so we pray together. Father, thank you for incredibly rich, deep theology, stuff we would have never come up with, stuff which perplexes us, which we cannot fully understand, and indeed, in some cases, might greatly offend us to think that we are not the masters of our fate and the captains of our soul. And so, Holy Spirit, apart from your gracious work, we can understand nothing, we can receive nothing, we can rejoice in nothing. And so, having preached your word this morning, we leave it there and pray that you, the after preacher, would do your good work in the hearts of all these hearers today. I pray it for Jesus' sake and for our great joy.